Welcome to our next installment in the series in the Gospel of Luke. Today we'll be in Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 44. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent, and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed, and said to one another, What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick and various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, You are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, when I lived in Orlando for a time, I ran into quite a few folks who went to prosperity gospel churches and the health and wealth, name it and claim it type folks. And the thing about them is you talk to them and they would talk about how much they love Jesus. But then you would talk to them more and you would find out that they said they love Jesus, but for all the wrong reasons. Well, and because they loved Jesus because of the money that he would give them, the blessing, and usually in when we say blessing, we mean just material goods that he would bring into their lives, new jobs, new houses, new whatever. But we can be guilty of this as well. We can love Jesus, but we can love him for the wrong reasons. And so we need to take Jesus as he is, as Luke continues to present him to us in his gospel. Now, Luke uses this story to close out what we can call his introduction to Jesus's ministry. Last week, we looked at what happened when Jesus was in Nazareth, his hometown, and the reception that he got there. Now we are in Peter's hometown of Capernaum, a lakeside village where Jesus is once again teaching on the Sabbath. But whereas in Nazareth, the focus was primarily on what Jesus was teaching, here the focus is on the miraculous works that Jesus was doing. Now, we need to note the structure here. It begins with Jesus teaching with authority and then concludes in Jesus' own words about why he teaches and preaches what he does. And with him, of course, going around through the area of Judea, which is believed to be a general term for just Palestine in general, or the area including from Galilee all the way to the technical southern region of Judea. Now, by this authority and what we see in this passage, we see the reason, and as recorded in 1 John 3:8, why the Son of God appeared, that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. And we see this in three aspects, in particularly, and we're looking at verses 31 to 41 here. And so three aspects of this, and that first, Jesus destroys falsehood by teaching the truth of God. Now, we've seen an example of the teaching of Jesus that he in Nazareth, but that may not be a normal example. There he was, you know, stating to be the fulfillment of Isaiah, of Isaiah 61. But based on other passages and the responses recorded here, what caught the attention of the audience was that Jesus taught as one who possessed authority. Now, it's striking because normally Jewish teachers would only present that which was found according to rabbinic tradition. One famous Jewish teacher once bragged that he said, "Never in my life have I said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." He was not one for novelty. But here Jesus is taking the text of Scripture and expounding it without reference to Jewish traditional teaching. And this is shocking to the audience, not simply because what he said is new and novel and they have itching ears, but because Jesus taught the law of God as it was intended. As he makes clear later on in his teaching that, man had established traditions which ended up actually violating the command of Scripture they were trying to protect. Or the commands of God were interpreted too shallowly in certain cases, like the commands regarding murder or adultery, which Jesus said extended to the attitudes of the heart. It was in the beginning that we remember back to our Old Testament Genesis history. It was in the beginning that the serpent came in and twisted the words of God to tempt Adam and Eve into rebellion. And more recently, it was in the wilderness that Satan quoted Scripture to Jesus to tempt him to violate the command of God, to get him to try to test God, his Father. But Jesus not only models the truth in action as he did in the wilderness, he also teaches it powerfully, authoritatively, and this makes an impact on his audience. We also see that Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil in verses 33 to 37, verse 41, in that Jesus overpowers the demonic by a rebuke. While in the synagogue and later outside it, Jesus encounters men possessed by demons. And so first, a few notes on demon possession. We can't do a full bore thing on demon possession here, but just a few things, because there's confusion about it. First, what is demon possession? Well, some argue that this is just an ancient way that people misdiagnose mental illness according to their superstitions. Now, while history does have plenty of evidence of recording instances of this kind of a thing, we actually have no reason to assume they're doing that here. As the demons that are recorded here are not simply, acting weird or acting harmfully. They are demonstrating supernatural knowledge. They're demonstrating in certain other cases, like things like extraordinary strength. And so and what demonic possession demonstrates is the dominance of Satan in the world. And, is demonic possession something we should be worried about, on the lookout for today? And largely, my answer would be no. It's not something you need to worry yourself about, especially as a Christian. And hopefully that'll become clear in just a moment. But because we need to note here about how we don't want to get too far off into the weeds of the novelty of a discussion of demonology. Because we need to note how infrequent demon possession comes up in the Bible. It's alluded to, referenced rarely in the Old Testament. There's some confusing stories that we often have trouble with about, a tormenting spirit that is sent to mess with Saul, something like that. There's really not the same kind of thing that you see right here in the ministry of Christ. But all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and demons are just coming out in spades. We're even told that the apostles, even after Christ died and resurrected and went into heaven, that they were also driving demons out. But it's not really mentioned after that. It's not really written about in the New Testament letters. We're not commanded in the letters as Christians to make exorcisms a standard part of the ministry of the church. The essential aspects of Christian ministry that are taught by the apostles to us do not include the casting out of demons. So what's going on here? Well, essentially, the king has shown up, and he's bringing the kingdom of God into the world. And as such, he is facing climactic demonic opposition. So when the demoniac cries out in verse 34, asking Jesus if he has come to destroy, and stating that he knows who Jesus is, the Holy One of God, or when it's later declared that, we know who you are, I know who you are, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, that is not a friendly statement. This is not demons saying, hey, go easy on me, I'm on your side. In the ancient world, it was commonly thought that if you knew someone's name, you would have it would allow you to have some kind of power over them. This is why even in the book of Genesis, when Jacob wrestles with the angel, he asks for the angel's name, and the angel asks, why do you want to know? You don't get to have power over me. Not that he actually even could, but he was dealing with Jacob as he was. There's something for more modern audiences, we might think of the fairy tale of Rumpelstiltskin, where the whole plot of the story is trying to get, is this girl trying to figure out this guy's name, because if she figures out his name, then she can free herself from his power. But look, Jesus is not playing name games. And so he rebukes the demon, telling him to be silent and to come out of the man. And with a simple command, the demon is forced to do it. The same thing happens later in verse 41. And we're told that he silenced the demons because they knew who he was, that he was the Christ. But why did that matter? Well, it's not totally clear. I mean, Jesus doesn't say, I am doing this because I don't want X to happen or because I want X to happen. All we're told is that he silenced them because they knew he was the Christ. And so, one reason is that Jesus doesn't want demonic testimony to be the primary testimony about his work as the Messiah, his identity as the Messiah. And further, if people, heard that he was the Christ and got hold of that, they would likely misinterpret that in primarily political terms that would hinder his ministry. His time for revealing himself as the Christ had not yet come. He would do so in a limited degree to a few of his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, but that revealing of himself as the Christ really only comes in his death and his resurrection. Now, the people, though, in their response, they see what's going on. They accurately get it. In verse 36, they see Jesus exercising incredible authority and power to cast out demons with a command. And that's what we're supposed to see here, too. I mean, they see Jesus do it and they go, what power, what authority? And we're supposed to have the same response. Jesus is demonstrating his authority even over the demonic, not because he's in line with them, but because he has the power to defeat the devil. The long promised salvation has finally come in Jesus, and he is proving it in this miraculous way. He is demonstrating his power and authority here as he drives out demons. Because just as he drives out demons out of men, so he will drive out every corruption in creation, in the judgment, in the refashioning of the cosmos when he comes again. Now, often people in the church will talk about demon possession because, honestly, it's weird and it's novel. Or we talk about it because we are scared, that demons are going to come into us or that it's just something that's missing. Maybe we need to focus on that as a part of our ministry today. We need to go look for demon possession and go deal with that. Well, the thing is, first of all, if you're in Christ, you don't need to worry about demon possession anyway, because the Holy Spirit lives in you, and basically there's no occupancy. There's no room for evil spirits, for the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Secondly, we need to draw our eyes away from the demons and set them on the Christ, who has authority to command them at will. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil, and the demons believe, and as James says, they shudder, because their confession is one of truth, but it is not one of saving faith. J.C. Ryle, the pastor and commentator, wrote that the demonic knowledge that they possess is an accurate knowledge of Jesus, but it is a knowledge that does not have faith, hope, or charity. They confess Jesus to be the Christ, for sure, the Son of God, even, but they do so from a position of hatred, not love. Third, Jesus heals the sick. And he does so by the word of his mouth and the touch of his hands, in verses 38 to 40. Jesus goes from the synagogue to Peter's house, which was a short walk. We've actually got some archaeological remains in Capernaum. And so There was actually a church that was later built apparently on Peter's house, and there's currently there was a synagogue that was built later in the 4th century over the original synagogue, but we know basically where these structures were, and so it was not a long walk at all. It's basically just right around the corner. And when Jesus gets there, he finds out that Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. And so Jesus goes and he rebukes the fever. And strikingly, like the demon in the man earlier, the fever leaves. Now, this is not to say that fevers are caused by demonic forces or that is Luke's implicit point here. Rather, it demonstrates that Jesus has the authority to heal and to do so by a mere command. That is, his authority destroys the power of demons and even restores the physically broken. And then it says, especially for a modern audience, it says that Peter's mother-in-law got up and began to serve them. And people might say, hey, she just got over a high fever. She just was healed. She needs to rest. But see, that's just the point. That she does this means that she has experienced an instantaneous and full recovery. And as hospitality was huge in the ancient world, she gets up and goes about her business just as she would normally do. Now, this also highlights the basic principle that all those whom Jesus heals, all those whom Jesus saves, he also calls into his service. Now, the sun was setting, and as it says in verse 40, which means that we are reaching the end of the Sabbath day, and what a day it's been. But it's not over yet, because having heard of Jesus' works in the synagogue and at Peter's house, everyone basically comes to Peter's house and wants to be healed, and Jesus lays hands on all of them, each and every one of them, and heals them. And here we have to note that Jesus' ministry reaches not only, in these kind of, it's not done in just these grand displays before synagogue attendees, but he also cares for sick mother-in-laws. He cares for those who come to him and seek their healing in him. Jesus doesn't just put a good show on for a church crowd. He cares for each of us who come to him with all manner of situations and conditions and problems. Now, again, we have to remember that the miracles serve as demonstrations of Jesus' power and authority, not the other way around. Jesus' power and authority is not simply there to do miracles. The miracles are there to attest to his power and his authority. This is why the people would later see Jesus' incredible works, and their next question often was, who is this? Who is this guy who can do this? And even here, they ask, what is this word of power and authority that drives out demons and heals the sick? Who is it that speaks these words? It's Jesus. Now, I was read a lot of comic books growing up as a kid, and my favorite superhero growing up was Spider-Man. I just loved me some Spider-Man. And I would read some other comics, I would read my friend's comics, I'd collect a few others, but I collected as many Spider-Man comic books as I get my hands on. And now, Spider-Man, he's famously, as we've seen many, many times in his movies, he got his powers as a teenager, and he began to use them selfishly. He just wanted to benefit himself, and his Uncle Ben told him what is the now famous words, which is, with great power comes great responsibility. And part of Spider-Man's story is trying to figure out the best way to use his power for the good of others. Okay. I bring him up as a point of comparison to highlight that Jesus is not Spider-Man. This is not a superhero tale of a man who suddenly discovers he has all kinds of power and trying to figure out the best way to use his powers for the good of society. Jesus makes it very clear in this passage that he knows why he is here and that his authority has been given to him for a very specific purpose. And it is to that which we now turn in verses 42 to 44. But first we have to state in what verse 42 shows us, which is what Jesus has not come to do. And that we're told that Jesus went off to a desolate place. So this is after the Sabbath. He goes off to a desolate place, and villages had narrow streets, and they were crowded. Sometimes houses would have 20 people in them. And so Jesus pulls away to go off to be alone, as the Gospel of Mark tells us explicitly. He was going off to pray. And, if you ever want to be interrupted, you know that all you need to do is just try to pray. Now the people go and they find him, and they want something from Jesus. They want him to do something. They want him to stay. They want to make Jesus their hometown healer. They want to make him their hometown prophet. They want to install him in Capernaum. You know, maybe they want him to stay to become the political Messiah that some certainly hoped he was. Actually, there's a wonderful fictional book called The Bronze Bow. It's a children's book, but it's excellent. Highly commend it to you. Here's the story of in The Bronze Bow about a Jewish teen named Daniel who struggles to understand Jesus. He likes Jesus. He wants Jesus to be the Messiah that Daniel's hoping for, because he wants Jesus to come and join his little group and to lead them to take up arms and revolt against the Romans and wreak the vengeance of God upon these Gentile dogs who had killed his parents. But he doesn't get Jesus, and he gets frustrated with Jesus because Jesus won't do that. He won't stay. He won't lead Daniel's group. The people of Capernaum really want Jesus to do a similar thing. They're different from the Nazareth folks, who just wanted to chuck Jesus over a cliff, right? But they're similar to the people of Nazareth because they want Jesus to be something he isn't. They even love Jesus. They like him. They love him for his wonderful works, but they do not understand him, and they want him to become something that he is not. Because Jesus has not come to be the chief of medicine in Capernaum. He has not come to set up his own small fiefdom against the Roman state. But this also leads us to ask ourselves, in what ways do we try to get Jesus to be what he's not? To come and stay with us and our little group, and don't leave out and go anywhere else. In what ways do we try to turn Jesus into something less than he is? In the modern church, we tend to want to make Jesus the great affirmer or encourager. Some want to make Jesus the personification of a lucky rabbit's foot who, if they just believe in, will enrich their lives with money and goods. So many Christian books portray Jesus as our great therapist or life coach. But Jesus is not these things. He has not come to do these things or be these things. As verses 43 and 44 tell us, Jesus has come to be a savior, that he is a savior on a mission from the Father. Because Jesus says, look, I can't stay. And he gives two reasons. He says first that he must preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. He says, I can't just leave it here. I got to take it somewhere else. But what is the good news of the kingdom of God? Well, one author summed it up simply as the record of Jesus' teaching in the Gospel of Luke. And he goes through and he puts all these things together. And I'm even paraphrasing a bit of what he wrote. But he said the kingdom of God is both present and future. It is God's and Jesus's. It is granted by the Father and the Son to Jesus' disciples, who are the poor, humble ones who receive Jesus and enter the kingdom, which is truly God's saving rule. Jesus says, I've got to go share the good news. I've got to go take it out. He doesn't say he must heal. He doesn't say he must drive out demons. He says he must preach the good news. Why? Because there is a priority to the preaching of the good news. Because the power and the authority demonstrated in the driving out of demons and the healing of the sick is the same authority that says to sinners, your sins are forgiven. Enter into my rest. And secondly, he says that he must, connected to the first, but secondly, he must do this because he was sent for this purpose. Jesus is not here on his own authority. He has come to do the will of his Father, which is to bring the redemption of God to his people. And so the defeat of the demonic, the restoration of the sick, are both meant to highlight the power of the gospel to give us victory over Satan and eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. Now that may disappoint some people, actually. They might be disappointed to find out that the Christian life isn't about going from house to house reenacting the Exorcist movies or experiencing miraculous healings. This is not to say that that never happens, that there's no miraculous things anymore. But the point of this text is to communicate to us the power of the gospel to save those who dwell in darkness and curse. It is to remind us that there is a Savior who has come in power and authority to deliver us from the power of Satan into the eternal life of God. And He will not fail. Why? Because God has sent Him for that purpose. And so He must preach the good news, and He does preach the good news, and every Christian is called into His service to go out and also proclaim the good news of His grace to those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Jesus is our faithful Savior, that He has the power and the authority to save us from sin, to save us from condemnation, to save us from the power of the devil, and to deliver us into the fullness of the kingdom of light. Father, we pray that we would rest in that knowledge, that we would rejoice in that knowledge, Lord, and may You be glorified in us. Father, please help us not to try to turn Jesus into something that He's not, but rather to trust in You, to hope in You, to cling to You always, and to look to the good news of the gospel. When we are struggling with feeling weak, maybe even doubting the power of the gospel, may we remember the Savior who drives out demons with a word, who heals the sick with a word. May we remember that He came not merely to heal or to drive out demons, but to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom and power. And may we rejoice and be refreshed in Your grace. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.